Our Old Testament scripture reading is found in Numbers chapter 11, and a typo in the bulletin. We begin at verse 4, not verse 14, in the middle of a paragraph. Verses 4 through 35. Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. And this is during the time that Israel is wandering in the wilderness. Sometime before this chapter, God had started feeding the people with manna, this wonderful bread from heaven that appeared every day for them. And yet the people had become dissatisfied with that, as you will see. Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forebears? Where can I get meat for all these people by myself? The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot. And you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them. And he took up the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all God's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them.' Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. And then in the New Testament, our text for this morning, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, and about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, the one who later in this chapter identifies himself as the bread of life. We pray for the presence of your Spirit, so that indeed, as we hear your word, we may see your provision in Jesus of the bread of life. And Lord, as we see this effort to make Jesus king, we pray that we may not only understand his kingship, but that we may submit to him as our king. Bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can remember that as a child, teenager, when I would read through the Gospels, I often read them with the goal of sort of piecing together these 4 different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. There are places where things are identical in some of the different Gospels. There are things that are told in one Gospel that are not told in another. There are places where there are some differences. Did Jesus cast demons out of one demon-possessed man or 2? And why are those differences there? And was the blind man outside of Jericho healed as Jesus came into the city or out of the city? There's some interesting questions there. But I sort of tended to ask myself, now, how does this all fit into what Jesus really did? As I've grown, I read the Gospels a little bit differently, recognizing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when the Lord used these men to write the Gospels, he didn't simply dictate in the way that a businessman might dictate to a secretary, or I suppose anymore dictate into a machine or the program on your computer that turns voice into text. Rather, the Holy Spirit inspired these 4 very different men with different gifts, and God the Holy Spirit inspired them filled them, carried them along, so that what each one wrote is truly the Word of God, just as truly as the words that God spoke directly from Mount Sinai. And yet at the same time, He used their individual differences, their style, their observations, so that we actually have four different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. If God had intended for us to have one story with all of the details put together so that we understand exactly how they all fit together, He certainly could have done that. But He didn't. He gave us these four different accounts. And I find it very helpful as a Christian as I read each gospel itself. Yes, look at the parallels. Try to understand why they're there and so on. But understand also the centrality of the message that each gospel in its own individuality presents. As you look at all four gospels, you find that there are only two miracles of Jesus recorded in all four gospels. The greatest one, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The other one is what we have here in John chapter 6. Jesus feeding the 5,000. That's the one miracle during Jesus' earthly ministry before His death that all four gospel writers selected to record as they, inspired by the Spirit, wrote the gospel. And there are some slight differences. The other Gospels don't have the focus on the names of the disciples that you have here in John's Gospel. But they all record it as something crucially important in the ministry of Jesus. And particularly here in John's Gospel, this miracle of feeding the 5,000 sets the stage for a fairly long chapter. If you, in my Bible, I have to turn a page, there are 71 verses in John chapter 6. And much of that space is taken up with John recording what Jesus said about Himself as the bread of life and the interactions with the people of Israel. So it's something that truly happened, and yet it also serves to introduce Jesus telling you that He is truly the bread of life. And two basic points that I think John wants us to grasp from this chapter. One is to turn to Jesus for your daily bread. And the other is to submit to Him as the kind of king that He really is. Sometime after this, the chapter begins. And we've spent some time on chapter 5 where Jesus has healed this lame man at the pool down in Jerusalem. And then the things that come out of that, and Jesus claiming equality with the Father and reminding people that the day will come when He will speak and the dead will be raised. Sometime after this, Jesus is now no longer in Jerusalem, but He's up in Galilee, up to the north. And He crosses what we know as the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. It's a lake. The Jordan River flows from there south to the Dead Sea. It's actually several hundred feet below sea level, surrounded by hills. It became known a number of years before this, a couple of decades or a decade or so before this, as the Sea of Tiberias, the town built on the eastern side, named in honor of Emperor Tiberius, and the sea also became known by his name. And so John gives both names, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus has left the area on the west where the people of Israel lived and crossed over towards the other side. But He doesn't get away from the crowds that have been following Him. A great crowd followed Him because they saw the miraculous signs He had performed on the sick. John has described several of Jesus' signs. But it's clear that Jesus performed many more that are not recorded in detail. The old theologian at Princeton Seminary, E.B. Warfield, in his book on miracles, says that it seems as though illness was virtually wiped out of the land during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. That may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but it grasps something of the great number of miracles of healing that Jesus performed. The crowd has seen the miracles. They're following Jesus. He's gone to the other side by boat, apparently, and this crowd follows him probably around the edge of the lake. Jesus sits down on a mountainside with his disciples, and then Jesus, as he sees the crowd coming toward him, says to Philip, asks Philip a question, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Remember, you're out in the desert. Well, out in the wilderness. It's not a desert here, there's green grass. You're out in the wilderness. There are no 7-Elevens or other convenience stores, no Fred Meyer's handy, no restaurants where you could go and buy food. How are you going to feed these people? They've just had a long walk around the edge of the lake. They're hungry. Now, John makes the point that Jesus was not looking around for a solution. He already knew what he was going to do, but he's testing his disciples. Do they understand who he is and what he's capable of doing? Well, as you look at the responses, it seems that they haven't grasped a whole lot of this. Philip starts calculating. You've got this huge number of people, 5,000 men, probably some women and children as well. Let's see, minimum amount of food for all of these people. And he comes up with 8 months of wages, 200 denarii. A denarius was day's wages for a laboring man. If you had 8 months of wages, that would be enough for just a morsel around, and it wouldn't satisfy everybody. And then Andrew, Peter's brother, says, "Well, we've got some resources here. There's this little boy, and it's a diminutive term that's used. He may have been just a boy. The word also can be used of a servant. He's here, and what does he have? 5 loaves. Now, don't think of one of the big loaves you get in the store. Something more like a roll made out of barley. 5 loaves and 2 fish, probably dried fish. Enough that was lunch for this boy. Certainly not enough to feed more than 5,000 people. And Andrew asks the obvious rhetorical question, how far will they go among so many? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, how might the disciples have answered differently? Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Imagine how Philip might have answered. Well, Lord, I'm not sure. There are no stores around. We don't have the resources for it. But I remember that wedding at Cana when you took those 6 large jars of water and made them into wine. And there were literally hundreds of gallons of very fine wine that you made there. If you can do that, can't you do something to feed these people? Jesus, you healed that nobleman's son up in this area. And you didn't even go to him. You just said, your son lives. And he recovered. You healed that lame man. That man who'd been lame for 38 years down by the pool. Not that long ago. Certainly, you can provide for these people. Those are the kind of responses that might have come, but obviously didn't. By the way, as you read this account, keep in mind that you're reading an eyewitness account. You go to some schools where you have a course in religion and you'll be told that the Gospels were written about the 3rd century sometime. Well, it's interesting that we have copies of portions of them coming from the 2nd century or even earlier than that for some fragments. You've got an eyewitness account. You've got the names of the disciples whom Jesus was addressing. You've got the note of the time of year. The Passover is almost here. And fitting in with that season of the year, the grass is green. There's a place for the people to sit. The kind of details that wouldn't be there if you were inventing this or rewriting a fable a couple of hundred years later. This is an eyewitness account. John, who was there, who was one of the disciples who helped distribute the bread and the fish when Jesus worked the miracle, John remembers the details. And inspired by the Spirit, he records it for you here. Jesus tells the disciples to have the people sit down. And then he feeds them. he takes the five loaves, five rolls of bread, of barley bread, the two fish. He gives thanks to God, and he distributes them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish, and then they gather up the remnants. What does this bring to mind? What were John and the other disciples and the crowds thinking of as this unfolded before their eyes? First of all, the setting, out in the wilderness, at the Passover feast. It reminds them of the time the Israelites, many, many years, hundreds of years earlier, had been wanderers in the desert. And how did they eat? God provided them with manna, day after day after day. And in the passage from Numbers that we read, when they complained about the manna and wanted meat, God gave them meat. He brought in quail, and they ate until they were sick of it. When God's gracious, he's generous, but when the people focus on their own expectations and are complaining and selfish, God then turns his generosity into judgment, and a number of the people perish. As you think of Jesus feeding the 5,000 here, and your mind goes back to the giving of manna in the wilderness, the first reference to it in Exodus chapter 16, as the Israelites came out of Egypt before they got to the promised land, you've got this huge nation, 600,000 men plus women and children, probably about 2 million people. Where do they get their food? How do you provide logistics for that group of people? Students of military history will tell you that an army marches on its stomach. It's important not just to have the warriors ready and the weapons ready and be well trained, but if you don't have the food and the water and today the fuel and so on, you're not going to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And while Israel was not primarily a fighting force, the logistics were staggering. 2 million people out in this desert. And what does God do? He sends manna from heaven. I bet even some of the children remember what manna means. What is it? It's the Hebrew word for what is it. They woke up in the morning, went outside, and here is this white stuff on the ground. God provided this as food for them to eat. And God told them, through Moses, that he would provide food for them each day. God told Moses to tell the people, gather what you need for the day, and not more. And you remember what happened. Some of the people obeyed, and some of them said, well, you know, this was nice this morning, but how can I be sure it'll be here tomorrow morning? And they gathered extra. And what happened? It rotted on them. It spoiled. God was teaching them what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. Give us each day, give us today our daily bread. And God was also teaching them the importance of the Sabbath as a day of rest. Because you remember, and we didn't read Exodus 16, but it's worth going back and reading sometime today. God gave them manna for 6 days, and on the sixth day, God said, gather twice as much as you need for a day. And most of the people did. And of course, there were a few of them who said, oh, I tried that at the beginning of the week, and you know what happens after the day? It spoils. It stinks. I'm not going to gather anymore. And there was no manna on the seventh day. God was teaching that basic pattern of a day of rest that belongs to him. God calls you to look to him for your daily needs. And our focus needs to be on God, not primarily on the things that he might give. We live in a culture where in Christian circles there's a focus sometimes on what's labeled a health and wealth gospel. You trust in Jesus and God will give you the things that you really want to have. Wealth and cures from sickness, prosperity. It makes some inroads in our country and it seems to be one of the worst exports that we have from North America to other parts of the world. Well, we reject that concept of the health and wealth of gospel. We recognize that it's a form of idolatry. It focuses on the gift rather than on the giver. But even when we reject that, you and I still find it challenging to depend on God wholeheartedly.
Do you really trust God day by day as you deal with the challenges in your life?
But where's Jesus going with this miracle? He's giving himself as the bread of life. I've mentioned that this miracle looks back to the giving of manna in the desert. There's also a brief incident in 2 Kings chapter 2 at the end of the chapter where during the time of Elisha, there's a man who brings an offering of first fruits, 20 small loaves or rolls, and gives them to Elisha. As you read the law of Moses, the first fruits were to be brought to the priests. This is up in the northern kingdom of Israel. The priests in the area are the priests of Baal, or of rather the gold of the idols, in Dan and Beersheba, the calves that were made there for people to worship. And this godly Israelite didn't want to bring the offering of the first fruits to those priests who were involved in that kind of worship. So he brought it to Elisha, who was the true teacher of the people of God. And the people there are hungry. Just before that, there's another account of hunger for this group of people whom Elisha was working with. And Elisha tells his servant, give it to the people. And the servant says, 100 men? 20 little rolls? How will that feed them? Elisha says, do it. And it feeds all of them. And there's enough left over. In that case, and this is barley. Not the grain of preference. You tend to eat barley when there wasn't wheat available. And this little boy, maybe even a servant, had barley for his lunch. And Jesus feeds the crowd abundantly with that. Jesus is truly concerned about the hunger that the crowd has. You notice he doesn't simply sit there and teach the people and say, well, what you really need is food for your souls, and I'm going to give you that, and don't worry about the hunger. He certainly does teach the people, but he's also concerned about their physical needs, about their hungry bellies. You know, there's a danger in the church sometimes as we react against the false teaching of the social gospel to think that the church should only be doing things that are spiritual. Confusion in that area has sometimes led to underemphasizing the importance of the work of the deacons. But Jesus, who will raise you bodily as he was bodily raised, is also concerned about the daily food that you need to keep your body healthy. He tells you to pray for daily bread, and here he provides that food for the crowd. And Jesus gives abundantly. As you listen to this account being read, the 5,000 men plus the women and children are fed, not just a mouthful, but they eat until they're full. And then Jesus says, gather the remnants, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Wonderful, abundant provision from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on from here, as we'll see, to talk about himself as the bread of life. The focus of the chapter is not first of all on the bread, although some of the people have that focus, but it's on the one who is the bread of life. It's not just about a meal, it's about Jesus. And that's where this goes. How do you see Jesus? Jesus works this miracle. And then we read in verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You can understand the reaction of the crowd. They expected that when the Messiah came, he'd do wonderful things like this. We just witnessed it. We were hungry. And he took 5 little rolls and 2 fish and he fed us thousands of people. What can happen here? Think positively. Think of the potential. We're being oppressed by the Romans. They're pagans. It's the time of the Passover. The people of Israel are focused on the way that God had delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And you've got 5,000 men here. This could be the core of an army that would drive the Romans into the sea. And no logistics problems. If Jesus could feed 5,000 people, he can supply the whole army, and all they'll have to worry about is fighting the Romans, and they won't have to worry about a supply line. And if Jesus disagreed, they weren't going to take no for an answer. They knew what kind of Messiah they wanted, and they were going to make Jesus king whether or not he wanted. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself.
That pushes you to ask the question, what kind of king do you want?
Now, obviously, we're not going out and trying to physically put a crown on Jesus' head the way that this crowd might have been planning. But what expectations do you have for Jesus? What do you want him to do in your life? Isn't there a real danger of saying, well, I want Jesus to meet this problem that I have, to get me the job that I need, to really help me pass that course in school that I'm struggling with, to fix my marriage for me? And we look to Jesus for the things that we see him as able to do for us. We're falling into the same kind of problem that the crowds had here. We have our agenda, and we see Jesus as the good way to meet our agenda. And look at it also from the perspective of Jesus. John does not record in his gospel what the other gospels record, that after his baptism, Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what was one of those temptations? Satan showed Jesus from a high mountain all the glories of the earth. And he said, this glory of the kingdoms of the earth is yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. None of the suffering, none of the pain, the glory will all be yours. All you have to do is worship me. Well, Jesus, of course, resisted that temptation. John doesn't record that temptation specifically, but what you have here is a resurfacing of that temptation for Jesus. Make me king. He could have the glory, and he wouldn't have to suffer and die. But of course, Jesus does not give in to that invitation and pressure. Instead, he withdraws again to a mountain by himself. He won't let the people even find him because he's not going to become king that way. They want an earthly kingdom, one that simply doesn't match what Jesus came to do. What Jesus wants you to do is to follow him as your heavenly king. Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. We stop reading at verse 15. If you read the next paragraph, you find that Jesus doesn't stay away permanently. At dark, the disciples get into the boat, try to cross the sea, and the winds are against them. They're 3 or 4 miles out, and the waters are rough. And what do they see? Jesus coming to them. Jesus comes to them and brings them safely to shore. And Jesus then comes to the crowds again and takes the opportunity to teach them that he truly is the bread of life. Jesus withdraws so he's not crowned as an earthly king. But he does come back, not only to teach his disciples, not only to teach the crowds, but also to continue on the path to the cross. So that in his suffering and death and resurrection, his true glory might be revealed. Jesus won't be made king by you, shaped according to your expectations, but he does claim sovereign authority over you. He wants you to recognize what kind of king he really is. He wants you to trust in him. He wants you to worship him. And it seems puzzling, paradoxical, but the place in this world where you see the glory of the kingship of Jesus most clearly is in your weakness, in your suffering. During the General Assembly that met last week, at one point, Mark read to us an account of a young woman who had been in prison. I won't mention the name of the country publicly here. If you want to know, come talk to me afterwards. And Mark requested us not to put anything about this on the internet. But this woman was imprisoned precisely because she was a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she, after her release, wrote down this story of how she was beaten, and her guard telling her, all you have to do is sign this statement, renouncing Jesus as your Savior. And he came into her one day after having and made her walk on sharp rocks in her bare feet, and called her in and said, your pastor was arrested. And he signed a statement renouncing Jesus. You just have to do the same. And she said, I don't really believe you. I don't think my pastor would do something like that. But even if my pastor denied Jesus, I can't. He's my Savior. And the man continued to beat her, knocked her to the floor, kicked her with his heavy boots. And she said she was suddenly filled with joy and peace and began to praise God. And he was puzzled. He said he'd be back, but had her transferred from the isolation cell where she was into a larger cell that had a number of other women in it, a number of whom had been arrested for prostitution and other things. And for about a month, this man didn't come back, but
this woman is in the cell, telling her cellmates about the Lord Jesus Christ and some of them coming to trust in Him.
And finally, the interrogator comes back and he says, you can go. And he told her that her reaction to his persecution had brought him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where you see the kingship of Jesus. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of terrible loss, you see the power of Jesus as the King.
John writes this account of the feeding of the 5,000 so that you can ask yourself, am I willing to trust in Jesus for my bread one day at a time? And am I willing to submit to Him as my King on His terms, not on mine? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is the one who can take 5 small loaves and 2 fish and feed a great multitude. And he continues to give us our daily bread. Yes, he calls us to do our work, but every good gift that we have comes ultimately from him. And we thank you that Jesus is our King. Lord, spare us from seeking to make him simply a King who meets our expectations. But may we be willing to bow to him and acknowledge him as our Lord, regardless of the suffering or the cost involved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.